fourth chapter, which we just read, beloved, you find both an announcement of severe judgment and very rich comfort. On the one hand, the spirit of judgment and of burning shall surely accomplish his work in Zion until the daughters of Zion are purified and the blood guiltiness of Jerusalem is purged away. For Zion, such is one of the chief thoughts in this prophecy, Zion shall be redeemed through judgment. And therefore it must be that the wickedness and the wicked in Judah, the church of the Old Testament day, shall be taken away. But as always in the prophecy, we find also a source of rich comfort here. For however the judgment may go forth on God's people, the remnant shall be preserved. And everyone who is written among the living in Jerusalem shall be called holy unto the Lord. Such is the message of the prophet here. Still more, not only shall that be the end, that the remnant shall be preserved, but they shall be safe, and they shall be kept safe in the day of judgment and destruction. A cloud by day and a flame of fire by night shall protect them. So that really, beloved, the church has nothing to fear. The vine may be cut down so that practically nothing remains, but the branch of the Lord shall spring forth, and he shall cause it to live again. And at night, also this chapter from which our text is taken, a chapter of judgment throughout, can follow. This part of the prophecy begins in a very lovely and sweet way at first glance. The prophet sings. And he sings a song for his well-beloved. And when one reads that, he would be inclined to think, to expect, that the song would also be the song of love, a song of grace and of blessing. But it isn't. From beginning to end, it's a song of judgment and of vengeance and of punishment and of rooting up and tearing down. And the reason is that the prophet here sings indeed before God. God is the well-beloved that is mentioned in our text. But he sings about God's vineyard as it exists historically. And that vineyard is now corrupted. And because the Lord is the prophet's beloved, his friend, therefore the heart of the prophet is grieved deeply about the condition of that vineyard, and he accuses it before God. That was the attitude of the prophet at the time. That was principally the attitude, and this is the song principally, of the spiritual people of God in that day, the faithful remnant. And this is the attitude and the language principally of the church of all ages, particularly at those times in history when the church, in its visible aspect, declines in grace. The prophet here speaks for and before God, and God speaks through the prophet. He speaks, and that's the theme of our sermon this morning. He speaks of his judgment upon the church, God's judgment upon his church. Let's notice in the first place God's care for the church. In the second place, the church's unfaithfulness toward Jehovah. And in the third place, the divine judgment upon her. It's very plain, first of all, that by this figure of the vine and the vineyard, the church is intended. It's plain from our text. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. That beloved, as I mentioned, is God himself, Jehovah of hosts. If you turn to verse 7, you read, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." Very plain, therefore, that Israel, and more particularly Judah, is here the vineyard. But Israel and Judah, you must remember, constituted the church of the Old Testament day. So that by this figure of the vineyard, the church is represented. We have that more frequently in Scripture. That's true, for example, of Psalm 80, from which we just sang a moment ago. Israel there is spoken of as the vine which the Lord transplanted out of Egypt and planted in the land of Canaan. And that vine first spread out greatly, but then it was trampled by the heathen. You find that same figure in the New Testament scriptures, in the so-called parable of the wicked husbandman, for example. The Lord speaks of the vineyard representing the kingdom of God, the vineyard which shall be given to others. And he has his eye on Israel of that day. The vineyard shall be taken away from Israel and shall be given to others. And in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to John, the church is also represented as a vine with its branches in Christ. So this has application to the entire church. You have, of course, a distinction that is made according to the peculiar nature of the dispensation in which the church lives. But the vineyard and the vine in Scripture represents the church, not just Israel as a nation, but the church in its entirety, the church, whether in the old or in the new dispensation. You have that distinction of dispensations. Israel of the Old Testament day, the Old Testament church, is presented more under the figure of a vineyard, an entire vineyard, while the church of the New Testament day is represented more by the single vine. The reason for this is undoubtedly that by the figure of the vineyard, not only the people, not only the church as such is intended, but the entire Old Testament institution, the entire form of the Old Testament kingdom of God is represented by the vineyard. Israel, with its land, and with its temple, and with its holy city of Jerusalem, and with its king, and its priest, and its prophet, and its law and ordinances, all that is connected with God's church as it existed in that peculiar Old Testament form, that all is represented by this vineyard. Just remember, and we'll come back to that presently, that that vineyard represents the house of Israel. That's the text. Must pay careful attention to that. The vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel. But that doesn't change the fact, and we must bear that in mind, otherwise the whole text has absolutely no significance and no application for us today. That doesn't change the fact, beloved, that also in this respect, the church of the old dispensation and of the new dispensation is one. Let's bear that in mind. There are no two peoples of God. There is not, as dispensationalism would have it, a kingdom people of God, the Jews, and in the new dispensation, his church from among the Gentiles. But there is one people of God, one church in all the ages. When the dawn of the new dispensation comes, there is not a new vine planted. That's really what dispensationalism and premillennialism wants to say. And really, there was a new plant, a new vine planted. That's not the case. Throughout Scripture, the idea is that the vine never dies. The vineyard is given to others, according to the parable of the wicked husbandman. And in Scripture you have it repeatedly, also in this context here in chapter 4, that the vine is pruned. It's pruned severely, so that presently as far as the house of Israel and particularly the house of David is concerned, there's only a stump left. But the vine never dies. The vine continues. The vineyard passes on out of the old dispensation into the new. And in Christ, the vine is revived. It grows. It shoots forth a sprout. And it becomes again a prosperous plant. So that's the idea here. And in this figure, we ought to notice that, you have a twofold idea with respect to the church. In the first place, this very figure of the vine and of the vineyard teaches us that the church is a living plant, a living organism. And the source of the life of that church is Christ, the church. Both in the Old Testament, though it was by way of promise, and though it was in the way of the types and shadows, both in the Old Testament and in the New Dispensation, the church lives out of Christ. Just remember that. And in the second place, this figure of the vine reminds us of the truth that that church is a heavenly plant. The noble vine in Scripture is the figure of the heavenly. The church, as vine, brings forth no earthly fruits, but spiritual, heavenly fruits according to its spiritual, heavenly nature as it has its life in and from Christ. Now if you bear that in mind, that makes it all the more striking, and in a way, at first glance, puzzling, what is said about this vineyard in our text. Notice, first of all, that this vineyard is very, very well cared for. In the first place, the choicest vines were planted in this vineyard. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. Really, you have the plural here, the choicest vines. In other words, it was not a wild vine which the Lord planted in Canaan. Planting, of course, as in view the bringing of the house of Israel out of Egypt into Canaan, as that's portrayed in the 80th Psalm. It was not a wild vine. It was a noble vine, a choice vine, the choicest of vines. In other words, there was life in that vine. That accounts for its nobility, for its choice character. There was the life of Christ in that vine. Principally, remember, Israel of the old dispensation lived out of Christ right from the very beginning. Israel was out of Abraham, and Abraham was out of Shem, and Shem was out of Seth, and the spiritual life root of all those generations of God's covenant, and therefore of Israel, was Christ. distinguished all those generations. Christ was in them. Christ was in the loins of Seth, Shem, Abraham, Jacob, and the whole nation of Israel. The generations of Israel, therefore, are represented here as so many plant slips, so many shoots shooting forth out of that root, Christ. When Israel entered into the land of Canaan, it was the living church that entered the land. That first of all. And there, in that land of Canaan, that vineyard of Jehovah of hosts was well cared for. Notice the various elements of the text. With a vineyard, there belongs, first of all, fruitful ground. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. It belongs with a vineyard. You can't expect a vine to bear fruit in a desert, in bad ground. To a vineyard belongs a hedge or a fence. And to a vineyard belongs a watchtower. The purpose of that hedge and that watchtower are to prevent the enemy from getting into the vineyard and robbing it of its fruit. And to a vineyard there belongs a wine press. Because when the fruit has ripened, then that fruit must be prepared so that it can be used in choice wine. Now all that is, of course, figurative language. You have a figure, an extended figure, throughout our text that is intended to express what the Lord has done to his church in order to cause his people to bring forth fruits, spiritual, heavenly fruits of righteousness. That fruitful hill in which the vineyard is planted doesn't refer so much to the land of Canaan or to the particular place, Mount Zion, as some suggest. If you do that, then you're really confusing the natural and the spiritual. That fruitful hill refers rather to the fact that these choicest vines had their root in the rich soil of the grace of God toward his people. And that tower and the hedge in the figure of our text refer not to the temple, and they don't refer to the literal geographical separation of the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. Then again, you would be confusing the natural and the spiritual. They are rather a figure of the watchfulness and the preservation, the preserving care of the Lord over his people. They are a figure of the Lord's protection of his church. In one word, you have a figure here of all of the abundant care that God bestows upon his church in the Old Testament day. All the care that he bestowed in giving them land and temple and altar and prophet and priest and king and law and testimony and grace. So from that point of view, beloved, although the dispensation is different, the age is different, and the circumstances are different, fundamentally the situation is the same today with the church. The church of God, also in the New Testament day, is the vineyard or the vine, which has its root in the preserving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That preserving, protecting, quickening, strengthening grace of God is spread abroad upon His church in preaching and instruction, in word and sacraments, and in all the labor of the church that is expended upon His people. That's the way it is. And again, in the light of all this, is it not amazing what we read of this vineyard? Notice, in the first place, that our text tells us that he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Bad grapes, stinking grapes. Notice, first of all, that vineyard bears fruit. Oh yes, it bears fruit. It's not a dead vineyard. It's not without fruit. The vineyard, as it exists in the midst of the world, historically, always bears fruit. Whether good fruit or whether bad fruit, it always bears fruit. But the fruits here are entirely different from what you might expect. Here, the Lord planted the choicest vines in a very fruitful hill, and he bestowed all kinds of care upon those choicest vines, but the fruits are wild. They're stinking. They are fruits as though they had come forth out of an entirely different vine. That's the picture here. And those wild fruits here in our text are, of course, representative of the fruits of sin and death. They're the opposite of what they ought to be. There ought to have been the fruits of righteousness, but there were wild fruits. Those wild fruits are the fruits of sin and death. That's very plain from our text too, plain from verse 7. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. So there are no fruits of justice. There are no fruits of righteousness, but there is oppression and spiritual filthiness. That's the fruit that is brought forth. The fruit of impurity. The fruit of walking in sin. In fact, that fruit is of such a horrible nature that it constitutes a cry. The wallowing in wickedness of the church of the Old Testament day is so terrible that it constitutes a cry that reaches up to heaven and that cries for judgment from Jehovah of hosts. That's the reality. That's the reality also today. And we must remember, beloved, that when God's people, His church, walk in sin and live in sin and bring forth the fruits of sin and death, then that is much, much worse than when the world does that, when the heathen do that. That's the way it was in Israel, you know. The heathen were wicked. But Israel was much more wicked than the heathen. They trampled holy things. They killed the prophets. They profaned the temple. All the nations round about them had their idols, but Israel took to them all the idols of all the nations. There was no idolatry and there was no abomination of the heathen that was too great for Israel to embrace, in spite of the fact, mind you, that they lived in the light of revelation. That's why the scriptures emphasize that when Israel turned away and became apostate, they became far more wicked than all the nations round about them. That's the way it is today too. The apostate church, apostate Christianity, apostate Christendom may be beautiful outwardly, and it may be polished, and it may be refined, but beloved, in reality, from a spiritual, moral viewpoint, apostate Christendom lives far below the level of heathendom, which does not have the light of revelation. But you see, that raises a question. How's that to be explained? That God plants this vineyard and He bestows His care upon that vineyard, well cared for, and it brings forth the very opposite fruit from what might be expected. How's that to be explained? Must you explain that in a Pelagian manner? Pelagianism teaches that grace depends on the free will of man, you know. Always does. Initially, God gives His grace to those who are willing to receive it. But also the continuation of the operation of grace according to Pelagianism is a matter of free will. God continues to give His grace to those who continue to desire. If that's the explanation, then the situation in Israel was this way. God did all that He could. He did all that He could to everyone in Israel, head for head, soul for soul. And that Israel nevertheless develops in wickedness is to be ascribed to nothing else than that they resisted that grace of God. They resisted it. God was willing to bestow it upon them, but they resisted it. They frustrated it. God's grace wasn't strong enough. And to say nothing else, beloved, it's very plain that if you leave God, God, that explanation then shall we be half Pelagian, shall we take the view that every child born in the covenant has the promise? Every child born in the covenant, God bestows the objective right to all the blessings of salvation. And in addition, that upon every child born in the covenant, God bestows a certain grace, a grace that is sufficient either to accept or to reject the promise. Is that the answer? Then you see, there isn't any falling away of saints here, but nevertheless, there is a certain rejection of a general covenant grace and a general promise. And the end result is the same. God is frustrated. Beloved, we must have neither of those two attempts at explanation. But we must see things organically. And then in the first place, we must notice very carefully that our text does not speak of individuals here, of persons, head for head, soul for soul, but it speaks of the church, the house of Israel. In the second place, that Israel, that church, exists as a vine. What does that mean? That implies, in the first place, that the kernel of the church, the elect kernel, is spirit and life. That's always there. That is spirit and life in Christ. That is why the name of that vineyard is also church. You see? It's a very striking fact. Though historically, here in the world, that church exists as a mixture. Though historically, that vine can bring forth naughty grapes, stinking grapes. You don't call that vine the world. Scripture doesn't either. It's the church. You don't call the wheat field, even though it has many tares in it, a tare field. It's a wheat field. because of the presence of that elect spiritual kernel that is alive in Christ, and that never perishes. In the second place, we must remember that that church here on earth never exists purely. Never does. You have that again and again in Scripture. I like to emphasize that. I like to emphasize, too, that we maintain that. You know, we've sometimes been accused of maintaining a certain pure church proposition. Nonsense. We don't maintain that. We recognize in the light of Scripture that the church here in the midst of the world never exists purely. Never does. There are always present the hypocrites, for one thing. Whether you can recognize them or not makes no difference. They're there. Don't know a hypocrite until he becomes revealed as a hypocrite, exposed, and then he's not a hypocrite anymore. But they're there, whether you know them or not. There always arises in the church the kernel element that's always present. Born right in the midst of the church. It arises out of that historically existing vine in the generations of believers. You can't avoid it. And in the third place, we must remember that the true branches also are never without sin. They never are. They're imperfect. So that church, the vine, never exists purely here in the world. I'll go a step farther. It is God's will. It is according to God's design and purpose that the church never exists purely here in the world. That's no accident. That's his design. So it was in the old dispensation. Israel came forth from Abraham. But how many wild branches there were. Those wild branches grew fast. And they grew, mind you, under the influence of the same things under which the elect kernel grew. That's the peculiar thing. The elect kernel develops, and the kernel element develops, and they both develop historically under the same influences. And they even gained the upper hand in Israel. That could happen because of the national form of the church. They could gain the upper hand. And when that happened, then the result was that the whole house of Israel appeared to be a vineyard of wild vines. When that kernel element got control of the kingship, and they intruded themselves into the office of prophet, and they got a hold of the priesthood, and they controlled things at the temple, and they controlled the whole national life of Israel, then the result was that the whole vineyard appeared to be wild, just because of that national form. No one could keep God's covenant under those circumstances, you see, not even the faithful remnant that lay in the very form of that covenant. If the wicked controlled the priesthood and the temple, that meant that the faithful people of God were frustrated. They couldn't use that temple, you see. And so it goes in the new dispensation too. in the broadest sense, entire nominal Christendom is the vineyard. That's the house of Israel today. But what an apostasy and what ungodliness is manifested by that vine today, beloved. Sometimes it appears as though you can hardly discern anymore the faithful remnant of the church. So far things are gone. Thankful. And so the Lord says, what could have been done more to my vineyard? You can never understand that individualistically, you see, that question. Then you could say, well, the Lord could have converted them all. He's strong enough, isn't he? He's God. But you see, you can't understand that question individualistically. Then there certainly was more that could have been done, theoretically. But he didn't do that. But you understand this question organically, and then it's very plain too. That vineyard as a whole, as vineyard, also has grace. Not head for head and soul for soul, but as vineyard. It's his church. It's the object of his grace. And there can, in the literal sense of the word, be nothing more done to that vineyard. The viewpoint, you see, is God's expectation from a spiritual, a rational, moral point of view. This question does not mean and cannot mean that God was deceived and that God was disappointed, that he didn't have this expectation and it turned out the opposite. But in view of what God does to his church, in view of all that God bestows upon his church, it may be expected from a rational, moral point of view that it will bring forth good fruits to the glory of his name. And so, the ungodly are guilty. Yes, they are ungodly in God's church, beloved. They're there. They're present according to the counsel of his will in the church. But they become revealed as being ungodly, you see. Although they live in the fellowship of God's church, although they are under word and under sacraments and under all the labor bestowed on the church, nevertheless, they reveal themselves as despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. They reveal themselves as despising that goodness of God that is as such designed to lead man to repentance, and they gather to themselves treasures of wrath. And so punishment must come. It must come, and it does. The vineyard shall be destroyed. The hedge shall be taken away, the wall shall be broken down, the tower broken, thorns and briars shall come, and there shall be no more rain on that vineyard. The meaning is very plain. The meaning is this, that the entire house of Israel of the old dispensation is going to be destroyed. Oh no, the vine won't die. That vine cannot die. It's alive in Christ. But from that historically existent people, grace will depart. And the vineyard shall be given to others. That still can take place, beloved, in a sense. Even though the church no more has a national form, it's still possible that a certain church, a certain visible church, can cease to represent God's vineyard. When the Lord comes as a thief in the night and removes the light from the candlestick. And his purpose is then, of course, that the vine shall sprout forth and be represented elsewhere. And it does too. And so in conclusion, let us remember this, that the elect kernel, the church, in its living spiritual core, must principally always sing this song to God, to her well-beloved. To do that, of course, you must walk circumspectly. You must walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called as church. You must be faithful. Faithful to his word. Faithful to his truth. Faithful to his commandments. Otherwise you lie when you sing this song. God, beloved, expects fruits. Fruits of righteousness from his vineyard. He demands them. And he's God. He has the sovereign right to expect them. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that as congregation here in South Holland. And remember, in that connection, that separation is also part of that song. In the New Testament day, the singing of this song has repeatedly become manifest in separation and reformation. In the Old Testament day, you couldn't do that. You couldn't have a split. You couldn't separate. You couldn't bring about reform that way. Today you can. And that's happened repeatedly. Separation, beloved, for the sake of the truth, is a singing to God about his vineyard, a song that is well-pleasing to him. And remember this too, beloved, the vine remains. The remnant is always preserved. And presently the end of the battle is coming. And when it comes, then shall be revealed in glory the vineyard of the Lord. It shall be revealed purely, completely, in everlasting beauty of holiness and in victory. Amen.